on every chair this morning, you'll see one of these postcards, if you could grab that right now. This is for you to keep in your Bible. Maybe you might use it as a bookmark to mark the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, since the study that we're doing, that we're starting this morning, is the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. The title of the message this morning is called Setting the Stage, really setting the stage for the sermon that we're about to study that Jesus preached. And you'll see in this card, you know, I just wanted to point out to you this morning, sort of as the first thing that we say about the Sermon on the Mount, about Matthew's 5 through 7, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, I wanted you to actually see the design that we did for this postcard and see the skyline of the city of Raleigh. And, of course, below that you see Jesus and sort of an artistic rendition of the Sermon on the Mount and the skyline of the city of Raleigh. And I think about skylines, and when you look at a skyline, and you might even look at that picture right now, you think about skyscrapers. You can see them there. And you think about the power of the people who work in skyscrapers, even perhaps in the top floor and live there, and the power and the job and the work. And you think about politics, capital buildings. You think about the money. And you think about the city when you see a skyline, when you see skyscrapers, tall buildings. Those are the images that come to mind. But also a lot of times when you see a skyline, especially when you see the skyline of the city of Raleigh, you see steeples. You see these crosses just jetting up into as part of the skyline. And you think about churches. And when you see steeples, you think about maybe the Bible, or you think about prayer, or you think about a pastor, or you think about a priest. You think about Sundays. You think about church bells. You think about Jesus. You think about God. There's something else that's less noticeable, but it's sort of the foundation of society. And you see schools, especially in Raleigh, 5 schools inside the Beltline, 50,000 college students within a 3-mile radius of downtown. You see schools. And when you see schools, you think about the mind. You think about education. You think about the future leaders. You think about truth. What is truth? Absolute truth. You think about evolution. You think about creation. You think about the things that you learn in school. And I think if the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5 through 7, I'm going to stop saying Matthew's. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, when you think about the Sermon on the Mount and where we're going with this sermon series, the one thing that really sort of comes through as a central theme is the fact that Jesus in this sermon is saying all of that. I'm the king. It's a kingdom. I'm not just wanting to be a part of your life in regards to the steeple, but all of life. All of life. And I think that so often, and I can relate and confess so often myself, we compartmentalize our lives. And we sort of have the church category, the spiritual life category, the read my Bible, my Christian friends category, and we have Sunday. Maybe if you're real spiritual, Tuesday night as well, you know. But we have Sunday, and we have that kind of compartment. And then we have another compartment, and it's school, it's education. It's sort of where we really think through how things really work. It's truth, you know, the mind, the spirit. And then we sort of have the work. We have the work day. We have our job. We have where we make money. We have our relationships. And it's sort of like all these separate spheres. And the only place we really open our Bible or think through the things of the Bible, oftentimes, even the most mature of us, is in the steeple, is in that compartment that we have. And Jesus is like the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. I want everything. It's not that I want it and I don't have it. It's that I have it. It's that I'm the king. And this is my kingdom, and I want you to realize it and to start living that out. And so the Sermon on the Mount is about deconstructing our compartmentalization in our lives. So many of us live with these categories, sacred and secular, Christian and secular, all of life. We have one day is Sunday and the rest of the 6 days is something else. And the Sermon on the Mount, if it says anything, it speaks to us as the people of God, as citizens of heaven, as how to live in the kingdom of God in this life. You know, an image from the Sermon on the Mount that we'll get to is a city on a hill. And that's where we're going. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2 is a great theme verse that sort of propels us into Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And Paul says, he's just got done Romans 1 all the way through Romans 11. He spelled out the amazing gospel, the mercies of God. And this is what he says in response. He says, therefore, in light of everything I just said, he says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Think about that. Not your Sundays. See, if you present your whole body, that's everything. There's nothing else. Not Sunday, not a book, a shelf on your bookshelf. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so this morning we're going to begin the series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to set the stage. And really, you know, every morning, as we have an outline. You know, every Sunday we have an outline. You have one in your bulletin, and you may want to pull that out. And we're in Matthew chapter 5, and the page number is 809. If you're using one of our black Bibles, feel free to grab one if you don't have one. The title of the message is Setting the Stage. And there are 4 points in the outline that you have in your bulletin this morning, and there are 4 points to this message. And every morning, you know, some guys get here really early, and they do what? Yeah, they set this whole room up. It's so amazing. We want to thank you guys for doing that. We know how hard you work. And they set up the stage. That's one part of what they do. And I was thinking about the 4 points this morning as we're getting ready to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you know, and here I am standing on a stage that's been set and preaching a sermon, and I don't want to use a cheesy metaphor, you know, but I do want to point out the fact that there's a sense in which we are setting the stage this morning for the Sermon on the Mount. And there are 4 things that we're going to bring together, 4 sections of the stage, if you will. And one thing about the stage sections, and the setup guys know this, is you don't just have to bring them all in, but they connect. They hook together. And so that's where we're going this morning. That's a bit of an organization for our time together this morning. The first stage section is the introduction. The second point is the goal of the Sermon on the Mount. The third point is the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. And the fourth is the content of the Sermon on the Mount. So let me just read verses 1 through 2 of Matthew chapter 5 and then pray for our time together. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Page 809. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he, Jesus, sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Lord, we just thank you for the chance that we have this morning to be challenged by your word. We come before you as a people and we confess to you that we do compartmentalize our lives. We give you part of our life. And it's not so much that it's wrong, it's more that it's silly. Because you're our King. We want to live out the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to hear from your word this morning. Bless us as we study your word in Matthew. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, setting the stage. So the first thing I want to do is I want to introduce the Sermon on the Mount. I want to give a bit of an introduction. And it's going to feel, we'll go to the next slide, it's going to feel a little bit like a classroom this morning, in the first point especially, because we want to kind of understand where we're at, what we're talking about here. And so you see here a map of Israel, and that's sort of the big picture, and you can go ahead and click to the next one. But what I want to show you this morning, I want to set the stage. I want to introduce what's going on in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And so just kind of follow along. You can look up at the map as I talk about this. But Jesus didn't just randomly stand up and start preaching the Sermon on the Mount. There was a context. And so what we want to look at is where did this happen and when did this happen? So bear with me as we look at this as a classroom. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, just right before Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read this. You can look if you want to. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. So Jesus is 30 years old at this time, and this is going to be the very beginning of his ministry. He's about to be baptized. And it's the fall of 27 AD, and Galilee is up by that little lake in the north. Samaria is in between, and Judea is down by the large sea at the bottom. And so it says here, Matthew 3:13 says, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. The Jordan is a river. It's hard to see on that map, but it connects those two lakes. And Jesus goes to the Jordan to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. You see, the fall, 27 AD, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus then, you know, this is, just in case you aren't a human calculator, this is 1,982 years ago exactly is when this happened. The fall of 27 AD, the Jordan River. In the fall at the Jordan River, it's about 70 degrees. That's the temperature. So this really happened. This was there. Jesus was there. You might think about the Falls River in Raleigh. You know, Falls of Neuse, the road, there's the Falls River. Jesus goes there. He gets baptized by John the Baptist in the fall, 70 degrees, the Jordan River. But then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then, and this is immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so Jesus goes immediately then for 40 days into the Judean wilderness to be tempted. And you can see just there, the star is Jerusalem and the mountain peak is the Sermon on the Mount. But we'll get to those in a second. But Jesus, in the same, you know, for the next 40 days, like right after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness. And so, you know, really, he was baptized on one day, and then for 40 days, he was in the wilderness, and, you know, it's like 41 days here. It's like a whole chapter of Matthew is 41 days. The Judean wilderness. So it's kind of like, you know, he got baptized in Falls River, and then he's like, hey, I think I'm going to go over to Umstead Park and wander around for 40 days. That's pretty much kind of geographically what happened. It's actually the same direction that he went. And then, you all right? We might have a sound problem. It sounds like the microphone's still on, though. Okay. We'll figure that out. I can still see, though. Various texts. So the third step here is Jesus had a ministry in Judea. Jesus had a ministry in Judea. He didn't just go straight back to Galilee. He actually did some things. He talked with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He turned over tables in the temple in Jerusalem. He did a lot of things. He healed people. He performed some miracles. He had a brief season of ministry in and around and near Jerusalem. And actually, it was after that that he had to go through Samaria, which Trainer talked about last week in John chapter 4. And so he's like, you know, I got to kind of go up to Durham. And so he gets on 40 and he starts going up to Durham. But he stops in the RTP. He stops at South Point. And he has a conversation with the woman at the well. This is exactly what happened. And so then he heads on through the RTP. He stops at South Point, talks with the woman at the well. We looked at that last week. But then, chapter 4, verse 11, says this. Actually, verse 12. It says, now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. And so he was headed up that way. He heard John was arrested. He withdrew to Galilee. Galilee is in the north. Now, the next thing that we hear from him, he calls his disciples. He gets his disciples together. He'd already gotten some of them together earlier. He'd already met them. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we see Jesus' Galilean ministry. He has a ministry in Galilee, all around. He's not in the city of Galilee. He's in the region of Galilee. He's not in Durham. He's in Durham County. He's going all around, and he's preaching at all the synagogues. And I wish I could show you a map with all the synagogues. There are tons of synagogues. He's going around. He has this preaching ministry. This is what Jesus is doing. Let's read together. I want to read chapter 4, verse 17. It says, from that time, this is in Galilee, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Skip down to verse 23. It says, and he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from, now look at the map, this is going to be everywhere, from Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Okay, now here's why I'm telling you all of this. Here's the conclusions of our sort of time in the classroom geographically. Number one, this is a real place and a real time. And we got to feel that. We need to understand that. 70 degrees outside. Number two is that Jesus had been doing ministry with his disciples and for the crowds for over a year. It's not like he got baptized in chapter 3, got tempted in chapter 4, and literally 40 days later preached the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's gospel gives us big snapshots, but it doesn't give us everything, and we have to go to the other gospels to get that. And even when we go to all the gospels, we don't get everything. And so it's important to understand that a year has gone by since Jesus' baptism. And he's been working with his disciples, and he's been doing ministry to the crowds. And so it's the fall of 28 A.D. And that's when we get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." And most scholars think that this mountain was in the hill country near Chorazin, which is just north of that lake at the top. And you see the little mountain peak? That's where most people think the Sermon on the Mount took place in the fall of 28 A.D. And you say, what did he do? It's kind of like he was in Durham County having this ministry. And then he's like, I'm going to go preach a very important sermon. And I'm going to go do it in a lecture hall on campus at Duke. That's kind of what he did. He goes up into the hill country to this mountain peak and he preaches a sermon. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But that's essentially what happens. So a real place, a real time, and his ministry has been going on for over a year. And so here we have in Matthew, we have three chapters of Matthew. Has just covered one third, a whole year of Jesus' 3 years of ministry. Just three chapters. And we just need to recognize that this morning as we get going. So, introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first piece of the stage. That's point number one. The second point is the goal of the Sermon on the Mount. Discipleship. The goal of the Sermon on the Mount. Discipleship. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." It's important that we ask the question, why is Jesus giving this sermon? What's the goal? What's the aim? What's the aim of the sermon? It's discipleship. It's discipleship. That's the aim. It's interesting if we look at the different people who are here, Jesus' audience for the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing we see is we see the crowds. And really, they were just described earlier in chapter 4, but the crowds are the sick, the diseased, the demonic. We know the Pharisees were there. We know the scribes and the teachers were there. Really, not a great crowd. That sounds like church planting or something. I'm just kidding. Hey, but I mean, seriously, it was a tough crowd. It was a tough audience. This is who was there with him. This is the crowds. We know about the crowds in Matthew 9, verse 36. You've maybe heard this verse before, but Jesus says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." And so Jesus, when he would see the crowds, he felt compassion. He felt it. He wanted them to be disciples. He wanted them to be sheep with a shepherd, to be in discipleship. But why were the crowds there? What was their motives? The crowds were there because Jesus was famous. They were there because his teaching was interesting. They were there because he could do something for them. He could heal them. That's why the crowds were there. Now, you think about the crowds. I think the best way to think about this is the crowds were Jesus' secondary audience. He's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, but the crowds are there. So the best way probably to think about it is like at Walnut Creek, where you have, you know, if you pay a lot of money, you can kind of sit under the like shelter and you won't get rained on, but you will, and you'll have a pretty good view of the stage and you can kind of hear the music pretty well. If you don't pay as much money, you can bring a blanket. Don't bring an umbrella or a chair because they won't let you bring it in, but you can bring a blanket and you can lay it on the grass and you're not under the covering, but if it's a nice day out, it won't matter that much and you can sort of be a part of the crowd. But the disciples, they're more the direct audience. They're the primary audience. So that's who the crowds are. So who's the second people in this Sermon on the Mount? It's the disciples. And we all know that Peter was a disciple, but Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas. There's another James, a guy named Thaddeus, who also goes by Judas, but not the Judas betrayer. Simon, the Zealot. He was probably a political revolutionary, so I guess he was kind of wearing like a, you know, a Barack Obama t-shirt or something, I don't know, but Simon the Zealot, kind of a political revolutionary. Judas Iscariot, plus many others who weren't necessarily in the 12. There were many others. And some of them men, some of them women, there were many disciples. The disciples were Jesus' primary audience for the Sermon on the Mount. And let me give you, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Let me give you the definition. The definition of the word disciple is very simple. It's a follower. It's a learner. It's a student. And so these were disciples of Jesus. And so just as I even defined the word disciple, you can immediately feel the difference between why they were there learning from Jesus and why the crowds were there. The crowds were there because they want Jesus to do something for them. Or they think Jesus is interesting and they want to evaluate what Jesus is saying. The disciples are there because they want to be like Jesus. They want to do Jesus' will. They want to learn from Jesus. It's very different. They're followers. They're learners. They're students. Our mission, actually, of our church plant, to glorify God through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ who love God, one another, and the world. I did a little word study this week on discipleship in the Bible. And, you know, when Jesus first calls his disciples in Matthew chapter 4, he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So there's this idea that a disciple will be a reproducing person. There's another story that Jesus tells about discipleship where he says, if you put your hand to the plow and then you look back, you're not fit to be one of my disciples. There's this sense of 100% commitment to following Jesus. No turning back. There's another place in Matthew 10 where Jesus says you have to take up your cross, which means the ultimate sacrifice to be a disciple. You have to lose your life to gain life. Discipleship was a very big deal. It was a hard thing to follow Jesus. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. Jesus said you needed to love Him first, more than even your earthly father and mother, in Matthew chapter 10. And then at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says to His disciples, after His resurrection, He says, now, you guys go and make disciples in all the earth. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, discipleship, a follower, a learner. So here's what we need to see. We see that the Sermon on the Mount is discipleship training. Jesus is preparing His disciples in how they should think, live, act, and how they should minister. And how they should minister to the crowds, the people on the grass. The Sermon on the Mount is not just for library examination. It is practical teaching for the disciples of Jesus Christ, necessary for being and for making disciples. And if you want to think about it this way, I think so often we look at the Sermon on the Mount from a classroom perspective, from a library perspective, and in reality it's totally different. How many people have seen the movie Top Gun? We've got a few people. Some people haven't seen the movie. You know, hey, I've seen the movie Top Gun. And I'm not suggesting it to anybody, but I want to talk about the movie Top Gun for a second, all right? Now, in the movie Top Gun, you know, Maverick, Tom Cruise, is invited to be a part of this very elite, special training program for fighter pilots. I don't even know where it is, but it just seems so cool. And he has a motorcycle, you know, he plays some volleyball. It's really a really powerful part in the movie. But it's like this secretive, like, training center for pilots. All right? Now, they learn a lot about flying, and it's an amazing place. They're very isolated from, you know, they're not fighting anyone for real. It's simulation. You know, they go up, and, like, their instructor is flying, like, an enemy plane, and they have to, like, you know, try to shoot him down, but they never really fire because he's the instructor, and they don't want to kill him. And so, you know, it's just this big training ground. It's like the library for fighter pilots. But then what happens? There's an issue in the ocean. And some Russian MiGs have kind of flown into a no-fly zone over the aircraft carrier. And they say, hey, we need to get some of you guys out of this special training school. And we need to get you out to the aircraft carrier right now. And then they get out to the aircraft carrier. And when they get out to the aircraft carrier, they sit down in a conference room. This is the first time I didn't know they had conference rooms on aircraft carriers. But they're like in a conference room. And they had like a overhead projector on the aircraft carrier. And they're like, this is your mission. Here's what you're up against. There are MiGs flying right now. You guys need to be ready to go. And you see, that's the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the training zone. It's not the, you know, Nevada training zone where they're just theorizing and learning little principles and lessons in the library or in the ivory tower. No, no, no. The Sermon on the Mount is extremely practical. It's discipleship training. Jesus is saying, guys, you're my disciples. I'm going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world and raise from the dead and ascend to heaven, and you are going to build my church. You're going to make disciples all over the world. I'm training you now. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's real training. Sinclair Ferguson calls the Sermon on the Mount kingdom living in a fallen world. John Stott likes to think of the Sermon on the Mount as Christian counterculture. The fact that God's people should take their cues from God and not from the world. It's how do you as a Christian live out your life since you still live here, not in heaven. You live in the world, kingdom living in a fallen world. And so here's the application question this morning. And I want to ask you this question. When you look at the picture, when you look at the picture that we've painted of the Sermon on the Mount already, and you have Jesus, and you have His disciples, and you have the crowds, and they're there for different reasons, they're there with different motives, they want different things from Jesus. Are you in the crowd, or are you a disciple? Are you in the crowd, or are you a disciple? My encouragement to you this morning would be to be a disciple. And you say, well, what does that look like? It at least looks like these three things. Number one, to love God. To love God. Which starts with knowing who God is, knowing who Jesus is, to repent, to believe in Him, to study and obey His Word. If you love me, you will do what I command. To love God. That's number one. That's basic discipleship 101. Be a disciple. It at least means these three things. Number one, love God. Number two, love one another. Not just anywhere, not just anyone. Love one another. Plant your life in a church. Plant your life in a community of believers where you can love them and they can love you, and you will all together be disciples of Jesus Christ. And you say, great, I go to church. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about the mindset of being in Christian community and planting your life in Christian community so that you will grow. Your roots go deep so that you will grow strong. It's a mindset. It's not an attendance record. Love one another. Plant your life in biblical fellowship. How do you become, or how do you be a disciple? It's at least these three things. Number one, love God. Number two, love one another. Number three, love the world. A disciple, healthy things grow. Things that are alive multiply. This is biological fact. Love the world. Share your faith. Serve someone because God has so loved you. So being a disciple, at least these three things. Love God, love one another, and love the world. And that's why our mission, the mission of Fellowship Raleigh, I mean, we are here. We exist to glorify God through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ who love God, who love one another, and who love the world. That's why we're here in Raleigh. There's disciples in Raleigh, and there are crowds in Raleigh. We're here to help people go from being in the crowd to being disciples. We're here to help people who are disciples become stronger disciples. That's why we're here. I would encourage you, be a disciple. Now, so the first point as we're setting the stage this morning is introduction. The second one is the goal of the Sermon on the Mount, which is discipleship. And the third one is the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. The key word is responsible. The key word is responsible. Now, let's read quickly from chapter 5 again. I want to read with you verse 1. We're kind of going to read these verses a few times this morning. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain and He sat down. His disciples came to Him. I got a question for you. You guys studying the Bible, following along? Here's my question. Why did He go on a mountain? Why did Jesus go up on a mountain? You say, oh, well, it's right there in the text, man. It says because He saw the crowds. You know, like just kind of like how when I see a crowd, I go in my room and lock the door. Yeah. No, the crowds are there the whole time. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the crowds walked away amazed at Jesus' teaching. The crowds went with Him. That's not why he went on the mountain. So why did he go on the mountain? You say, Matt, this is just, I mean, come on now, you're being ridiculous. Obviously, it's for acoustical reasons. If he's on a mountain, you know, the people are spread out beneath him. They can all hear his voice better. Acoustically, it's logical. That's why he went on the mountain. Really? Maybe. Some scholars don't think he really went on a mountain. They think he just went up into the hill country. It's debated. So why? It's important that we notice something here, and this is probably going to be new for you. If it's not, you know, you're way ahead of me because it was new for me this week. But there's some interesting parallels in the Gospel of Matthew that I want to point out. Well, the first parallel is that God had His children in the Old Testament. They were who? Israel. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. Parallel. Another parallel. The Israelites were rescued from Egypt, and they went and God parted the Red Sea for them. Jesus was baptized. Parallel. Jesus came from Egypt. He lived in Egypt for a few years. Came out of Egypt. Jesus was baptized. Water. Parallel. Red Sea. Baptism. Parallel. Then what happened after they parted the Red Sea? What happened? Moses led the Israelites, and what did he do? He went up on a mountain. It's the most significant moment in all of Old Testament history of Israel. He goes up on the mountain, and what happens? You know, Charlton Heston's up there, and he gets the things, and the two Ten Commandment tablets come down. I mean, no, not really. Moses goes on a mountain, and he gets the law. It's so significant. And Jesus goes on a mountain. And that's the point Matthew's making here. He's saying, Jesus went up on a mountain. He really did. Matthew's not just doing this for literary sake, but Jesus is saying, what I'm about to say is significant. Not just in the Gospel of Matthew, it's significant in every way. It's significant in every way. The interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount needs to be responsible. We are meant to interpret His going up on a mountain as a sign of the authority, the significance, and the implications of what He is about to say. His going up brings to our minds the significant and important question of how do we interpret the Sermon on the Mount? Is it a new law? Is it continuation of Moses' law? It just brings that up. When you see that word up, when you see the word up here in chapter 5, verse 1, you immediately should think, well, how are we supposed to interpret this? Wow, Jesus is making a big deal. Does that mean I'm supposed to interpret something unique about this? The question of interpretation is on the table from verse 1. And we want to be responsible. In fact, there's been a lot of irresponsible interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. As we study, we want to be very responsible. It's very crucial that we interpret responsibly. Now, think about interpretation. What is an interpreter's job? If you speak Spanish only, and you're trying to get something across to someone who speaks no Spanish, what's the interpreter's job? Interpreter. What's the interpreter's job? Obviously, their job, an interpreter's job, is to make sure that what the listener walks away with is the same as what the speaker intended the listener to walk away with, right? Right? So, we want to walk away from the Sermon on the Mount with exactly what Jesus intends for us to walk away with. Interpretation. We want to be responsible. We want to be responsible. There's been a lot of irresponsible interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to share a couple of these with you. Number one is the lazy pessimist. And what this person does, they're very pessimistic. And this is going to be some of us, for sure. And I find myself in many of these. But the lazy pessimist with the Sermon on the Mount, and you might even apply this to all of the Bible, but specifically for the Sermon on the Mount, the lazy pessimist kind of goes, oh, well, gosh, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? No one can do that. I mean, goodness gracious, that's impossible to obey or to fulfill. But let's put it in a museum and let's admire it. Man, Jesus was an awesome teacher. Did you see the way He laid that down? Oh, my gosh. I mean, of course we're not supposed to obey it. That's the lazy pessimist. They're lazy and they're pessimistic about their own ability to do it. And what do they say? They say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, the only real good that can come from it is it just convicts you so much. And it makes you realize, oh, my gosh, I'm such a bad person. I need Jesus. That's the only thing the Sermon on the Mount is really good for. That's the lazy pessimist. The second very irresponsible interpretation is the naive optimist. The naive optimist says, hey, we can do this. Read the Sermon on the Mount. I'm working on the Sermon on the Mount right now. We can do this. They're naive of their own sinful nature and their ability or inability to really do it. And they say, you know what? We must do it. This is our guide. This is our guide for life. We got to do it. The lazy pessimist problem is that there's no progress. There's no spiritual growth. The naive optimist problem is that there's no repentance. There's no remorse over sin. The third category is the liberal activist. And the liberal activist says, you know, this is actually the real gospel. This is what we got to do. I mean, read the Sermon on the Mount, like that's the gospel. Like, you want to know Jesus, you got to do those things. Like, that's it. That's the bottom line. That's the nutshell. That's the gospel. The liberal activist, you know, they're like, I just live by, you know, a few different things. All of them are found in the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing. I say, judge not, lest you be judged. That's it. That's it. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's right in the Sermon on the Mount. I also go by the other rule, the golden rule. You know, I just live my life by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In the Sermon on the Mount. The problem with the liberal activists is that they don't really make a big deal out of the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. And knowing him isn't as important as it should be. And so, there's no progress with the lazy pessimist. There's no repentance with the naive optimist. And there's no faith in Jesus with the liberal activist. You know, Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount. Liberal activist. Subpoints. So, we're on point three. The interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount must be responsible. It must be responsible. And so now I want to give you three subpoints that are for us this morning a responsible interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. And the problem with the irresponsible interpretations is that they're out of balance. They emphasize only one thing. A responsible interpretation is balanced. The first one is A, increasing knowledge of my sin. As we study Matthew chapter 5 through 7, it will be like looking in a mirror so close, you will see the imperfections on your face. It will be convicting, and that's a good thing. So long as your conviction is feeling bad towards God and not just feeling bad about yourself, which is selfish. But it will bring about repentance, and it will show us our need for grace. When Jesus says, hey, you know what? If you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. It's like, oh my gosh. When he says, if you're just angry with someone, you've pretty much murdered them. That's so convicting. It's like looking in a mirror up so close. Our need for God's grace will be so evident. Romans 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Increasing knowledge of my sin. In 2 Kings, there's this King Josiah, and for some reason they had not had a copy of the Bible for several years. And a priest goes into the temple and he finds it and he brings it out and he says, I found the law. I found Moses' law. And Josiah's like, let's read it. And so they read it together. And verse 22:11 says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The Sermon on the Mount will have that effect. It will increase our knowledge of our sin. It will bring about, hopefully, a repentance. B is increasing knowledge of who Jesus is. Increasing knowledge of who Jesus is. It's interesting, you know, as Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll see this as we go through it, in several places Jesus is going to say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And it's like, who are you? And he's like, that's right. That's what this is about. That's the main part of this whole deal is, who am I? You've heard it said, but I say to you. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, Jesus is like crazy. He says, you know what? There's going to be people in the last day, and they're going to come, and they're going to say, I did all these things in your name, Jesus. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And you're like, you're just a preacher, man. Who cares if we knew you? We just want to know God. And Jesus is like, no, you're getting close. That's exactly the issue. This sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, really all of Matthew's gospel, that's a big part of what it's about. Increasing knowledge of who Jesus is. actually the response of the crowds at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says they walked away and they weren't talking only about the teaching. It said the crowds were astonished because he taught as one who has authority. They were impressed, not just with the teaching, but with the teacher. And we need to, our responsible interpretation needs to include an increasing knowledge of our sin, but it also, in a very balanced way, needs to include an increasing knowledge of who Jesus is. It's not enough to know the teaching. You have to know the teacher. You have to know him personally. C is increasing knowledge of God's will for me. Increasing knowledge of God's will for me. This is also an important part. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a mirror, but it's also a pattern for our lives. It's not meant to be in a museum of the greatest sermons ever preached, and we walk by and go, well, I'll never live that out, but it sure is a nice sermon, and we admire it, and we take pictures of it. No, no, no. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to be studied, meant to be looked at and learned intently, and meant to be applied in our lives. We're meant to grow. We're meant to have progress. Increasing knowledge of God's will for me. Now, I think this is probably the most important point this morning. And so, as application for this point three, interpretation that is responsible of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to, before we begin a new series and before we really start to study God's Word, a whole, another three chapters of the Bible, perhaps 25 weeks as we're in the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm so fired up about. I mean, before we do that, I want to take a pause. And I want you and me to really ask ourselves, are we responsibly interpreting God's Word? Are we? Are we really responsibly interpreting and engaging our lives with God's Word? Are we? We just finished Philippians. We're about to go into the Sermon on the Mount. Are we? Are we responsibly doing it? Well, to help you figure that out, I thought I would have a true-false quiz. So, you guys like taking tests? True-false quizzes? You got a pen? Everyone got a pen? Get a pen out. I want you to keep track of your own score. It's kind of like one of those games at Cracker Barrel. I'll tell you what your score means. So, true or false? You're taking this for yourself, not for the person next to you or for your kids or anything like that, just to make that real clear on the front end. You're taking this for yourself. Guys, let's just try that right now. Point to the person you're taking this for. Go ahead. Good. All right. We're taking this true-false quiz for ourselves to see how responsibly we're interpreting God's Word. Number one, true or false? I believe that the overall goodness of my motives and actions and my basic beliefs about Jesus are what really matters. And so I don't put a very big emphasis on increasing my knowledge and obedience to the Bible. Let me read that again. I believe that the overall goodness of my motives and actions and my basic beliefs about Jesus are what really matters. And so I don't put a very big emphasis on increasing my knowledge of obedience to the Bible. True or false? For you. Number two, when I do something that I know is a sin, I spend very little time praying, but a lot of time feeling discouraged because I really let myself down. I failed to meet the standards that I have for myself. These are some long ones. They're real good. You guys got to hang in there, though. Number two, this is the same one. I'm repeating it. When I do something that I know is a sin, I spend very little time praying, but a lot of time feeling discouraged because I let myself down, failing to meet my own standards. True or false? Number three, you guys are quick. You guys are just listening that second time. That's nice. All right, number three. When studying the Bible or listening to a good sermon, I often think about an important someone who would greatly benefit from hearing this. A friend, a child, a husband, or a wife. When studying the Bible or listening to a good sermon, I often think about an important someone who would greatly benefit from hearing this. True or false? Number four. I rarely spend time reading my Bible for the simple purpose of getting to know Jesus, the author. I am almost always looking for a new piece of knowledge or a practical action point for my life. True or false? Alex, are you taking the test? Oh, in the mind. I like that. Good memory. There's only five. You might be able to do it. I rarely spend time reading my Bible for the simple purpose of getting to know Jesus, the author. I am almost always simply looking for a new piece of knowledge or a practical action point for my life. Number five, true or false. I could not clearly and specifically tell you the last time I took practical action in my life, directly because of reading God's Word or hearing a sermon. Okay? Maybe it's a card you wrote, a phone call you made, a person you prayed for, a group you joined, a relationship you began, a hard conversation you had, a computer you put a filter on. Here's the deal, though. I could not clearly and specifically tell you the last time I took practical action in my life directly because of reading God's Word or hearing a sermon. True or false? I'll let you finish up your answers. All right, scores. Now, we're not going to show anyone our scores. I did take the test. If you scored a 1, you had 1 true. The scores are how many T's did you have? How many trues did you have? If you scored a 1, stop lying. Okay? That's the answer. If you scored a 2, you need to go deeper with God, with God's Word, and with self-awareness. If you scored a 2. If you scored a 3, there is a significant imbalance and your friends and family see it, just so you know. If you scored a 3. If you scored a 4, please start over or try another world religion. Just kidding. All right. So, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't have a lot of 4s, do we? I really hope not. I'm just kidding. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're setting the stage, the introduction, the goal of the Sermon on the Mount, discipleship. The interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount is responsible. And I seriously want to challenge each and every one of us to be responsible, to be balanced as we get into the Sermon on the Mount. A knowledge of my sin, a knowledge of who Jesus is, and a knowledge of God's will for my life. These are the three things we're going after. Now, the last point this morning, the content of the Sermon on the Mount, God's Word. The content of the Sermon on the Mount, God's Word, from verse 2. I love verse 2. Verse 2 is amazing. Check out verse 2. I love it. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. You're like, Matt, that's why I skip over those verses. I fly past those verses. We don't teach on those verses, Matt. That nothing happens in that verse, Matt. What happens is verse 3. I say, really? I mean, this is an amazing verse. I mean, we can act it out right now if you want to. I don't have a chair, but you can sit down and open your mouth and you've completely acted out that verse. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, that's it. Jesus Christ just sits down and opens his mouth. That's a whole verse of the Bible. We can memorize that verse. You will never forget that verse. Chapter 2, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 2 of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm kind of joking around about it, but really, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Jesus just sits down, opens his mouth. That's so significant. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the third person in the Trinity, or the second person in the Trinity, God the Son opens his mouth and speaks. It's God's Word. The content of the Sermon on the Mount, it's God's Word. It's God's Word. And it's authentic, and it's very relevant. And the reason I point out that it's authentic is this is important because some of us have been to college and some of us have been in classes where they've told us that the Gospels are this patchwork of kind of God's greatest hits and the writers of the Gospels just kind of put them all together. And the question does come up, did Jesus really preach this sermon or is this Jesus' greatest hits album? And what I would say to you is I would say Matthew gives us a live recording of a sermon. You know, when you listen to a live album, how do you know it's a live album? How? How do you know? How do you know? Because you hear the crowd, right? You hear him singing along. You hear him responding after the song. Matthew gives us that. He tells us. He gives us a place. He gives us the people. He gives us the time. At the end of the sermon, he gives us the audience's response. He puts this at a point in time in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says, he really said this. Now, if this was, you know, Jesus' greatest hits and Matthew sort of sewed it together, it would still be God's Word. But I'm just saying this morning, it's authentic. It's a live album. It's not a compilation. It's not a greatest hits album. Matthew gives us a place and time, an audience. The second thing about the fact that the content of the Sermon on the Mount is God's Word is that it's relevant. We don't make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. We just let the Bible speak. And that's what we want to do over the next 25 weeks. There's 107 verses, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. I'll just give you a few of the things that our series together, our study is going to cover. Christian character, the traits and attitudes of a Christian. Christian influence, how we can be salt, and then how we can be light in the darkness. Christian righteousness, a Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law. How to deal with anger, lust, divorce, promises, retaliation. Christian piety, giving, prayer, and fasting. Christian ambition, do we invest our treasure here or in heaven? Anxiety about the daily needs for our lives. Christian relationships, should we judge others? Should we be good to others? How good is God to us? Knowing who Jesus truly is and how to deal with false teachers. Christian commitment, the real versus the counterfeit Christians, and Christians who build their lives on a solid foundation and Christians who do not, or people who do not. Amazing. Relevant. So relevant. Speaks so clearly to our lives. The application for the content of the Sermon on the Mount, God's Word, is to receive God's Word, to receive this teaching, to open your heart to this teaching as we get into the Sermon on the Mount over the next several weeks. A verse that came to mind this week as I was studying was Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 8. The Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." And I just will close with this story. You know, to receive the Sermon on the Mount, it's God's Word, the content of the Sermon on the Mount, God's Word for our lives. It's authentic. It's relevant. I was driving near my house recently, and I was stuck in traffic near the Beltline, and I was there for a long time. I was just stuck at this intersection. And I looked over to my right, and I saw these guys were kind of taking up a sidewalk. And they had, the Fellowship Raleigh trailer is out there, and they had a truck with a trailer behind that truck that was as big as our trailer is. And all that was on that trailer was an electricity generator. It was the power for the jackhammer. Now, you know, whenever you drive by a construction site, there's always like one guy working and like 10 guys supervising, you know, making sure that he's kind of getting his job done correctly. And so that was actually the case in this at this point in time as well. There was one guy with the jackhammer and there was like six guys around him. And the jackhammer was plugged into the Fellowship Raleigh trailer. It was amazing. It wasn't really, but it was that big. And he's just going at it. And he's trying to kill the sidewalk. And he gets like while I'm there, stuck at this place for like 10 minutes, he gets like this much sidewalk. And he hands it to one of the guys and they like pass it around. They're like, "Yeah, way to go. We got some sidewalk. Good job." And I guess they have to remove this whole sidewalk to create a new driveway into the shopping center. But as I was looking at that, I really was thinking about my own life. And I was thinking about sometimes, you know, it's actually that hard, I feel like. And it takes that many people and it takes that much power just for some truth that maybe I don't like that much to penetrate into my heart to where I'll really respond to it and really receive it and really grow and really apply it. And it really made me sad. I wasn't thinking about you guys. I was actually thinking about myself. I was thinking, man, I got to be more receptive to God's Word. I got to be more receptive to God's Word. And so that's what I leave you with. Be receptive. The content of the Sermon on the Mount, God's Word. So this morning we've looked at setting the stage for the Sermon on the Mount, the introduction. The goal of the Sermon on the Mount is discipleship. The interpretation, responsible. The content, God's Word. Matthew 5. Verses 1 through 2, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. He went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Lord, we thank you for this time, and we look forward to studying this great message, to looking at this amazing passage of Scripture. We pray that you would help us. We pray that you by your Holy Spirit would make our hearts more receptive. Lord, that it wouldn't necessarily take a jackhammer and 10 men around our one life to receive truth from you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our lives through this sermon. We are excited. We expect great things. In Christ's name, amen.